It's a wonderful, excuse me, it's a wonderful time of year, and we're so fortunate to be living where we do. We're free to meet in person and give glory to our Lord and Heavenly Father. We can experience His love through creation. I'd like to begin with acknowledging the hardships and turmoil that communities are currently facing with the wildfires out west and flooding over in Italy. May we keep them in our minds, keep them in our thoughts and prayers. This too for our brothers and sisters still affected as a result of the earthquake in Turkey. We should keep those in mind as well, those who meet in secrecy to worship our Lord, such as our brothers and sisters in Vietnam. And let us pray for all those who are persecuted for believing in Jesus Christ. The world needs our Lord Jesus to return to set things right. So wildfires are deadly, swift, and leave destruction in their path. Wildfires are not a new phenomena. Wildfires have been around since the start of creation, an intricate design. Wildfires can be and are a natural occurrence. According to the government of British Columbia, some 60% of natural wildfires are caused by lightning strikes. There are many factors that contribute to wildfires and wildfires spread. Drought, location, flora types, topography, such as fires burn quicker uphill than they do burn downhill, weather and seasonal patterns, and much more. When we think of the destructive nature of fire in our wild forests, our minds draw to the devastation and death the fire leaves in its wake. We visualize the charred remains of trees and the scorched earth. But what happens when a wildfire sweeps through a forest is remarkable. Littering the floors in natural environments like forests is a variety of organic matter. This organic matter can be composed of decaying vegetation like trees and plants, decaying creatures, living creatures, and also living plants, trees, and fungi. It's an arms race for some of these organisms starting out life, say a tree sapling, for example. They struggle to compete to reach the top of the canopy, doing their best to catch glimpses of sunlight to help grow. A competition against everything around them. Space and sunlight are scarce when you're on the bottom. This is not helped by the organic matter littering the floor that surrounds them. It just adds to the competition. A lightning bolt strikes, the perfect environmental conditions are met, and all of a sudden you have a fire. A fire can sweep through forest floors and burn everything. A dramatic, destructive way to sweep the floor, but something amazing happens. This burning releases nutrients from the organic matter. This burning allows for the nutrients to return to the soil quicker and more efficiently than normal decomposition. Fire increases and speeds up soil fertility. Controlled burns for this reason have been used by farmers for centuries. The benefits of wildfires do not stop there. Pine trees seeds are enclosed in pine cones covered in pitch. These cones must be melted by fire for the seeds to be released. Chaparral plants like manzanita, chamais, and scrub oak need to be heated before germination too. They depend on fire to complete their life cycle. Some need fire every few years, whereas some need fire a few times a century for their species to continue. Fire lilies, aptly named, only flower and germinate after fire. There is a butterfly named the Kana blue butterfly caterpillar, which is native to North America and can be found in Ontario. They eat a plant called wild lupin as their main food source. Lupines require fire to balance their ecosystem. Without fire lupines, the lupines do not flourish, and the caterpillars cannot eat their main food source to go through the process of metamorphosis and become butterflies. Surprisingly, casualties to local animal populations are relatively low. Native animals have adapted and must adapt to fires. Most animals have learned instincts to burrow into the ground or run. Good for native species, but detrimental to invasive ones. Fires can reduce invasive species populations that disrupt native populations and reduces their ecological impacts. Wildfires can act as a natural insect repellent and disease control. Wildfires can reduce insect numbers and kill off diseased organisms. Wildfires clear scrubs and underbrush, allowing for fresh growth of grass, herbs, and shrubs that provide food for birds, deer, insects, and many other animals. Pardon me. Wildfires provide opportunities for regrowth and regenerative processes that can be beneficial. A year-old forest will have a different set of flora and fauna as compared to a 40-year-old forest. Regeneration, whether we like it or not, brings change. Ecosystems benefit from fires. However, what we are seeing now is an ever-increasing destructive force of wildfire due to the effects of climate change, leaving these delicate, intricate systems more vulnerable. Humans now account for around 85% of uncontrolled fires, whether it has been a historical suppression of fire impacting and making fires worse today. Human activity like bonfires can get out of hand and cause these as well. In this natural element, wildfires are nature's way of regenerating and providing a new beginning, a blank canvas, and a fresh slate for new growth. Fire is not the only force of nature that can bring benefits. But without fires, the world would be a very different place. Another natural force to be reckoned with is flooding. Floods are brutal, just like wildfires, swift, deadly, and relentless. Floods, though, carry nutrients essential for life to thrive. Seasonal floods, we know, can revive ecosystems. Floods carry vital nutrients such as nitrogen, phosphorus, and organic materials around the land. When the water recedes, it leaves sediment nutrients on the floodplain. Plants can take advantage of this nutrient-rich soil. In Exodus, Pharaoh's civilization's success was because the civilization was built along the fertile lands around the Nile. When the banks swelled, nutrients fed the soil, which gave good crop yields. Floods recharge groundwater. Underground aquifers can be replenished. Ecosystems can depend on that groundwater. Floods do disperse, but trigger migration. In 2016, thousands of water birds flocked to the Marrakech marshes in New South Wales and Australia. Floods filled their habitat for the first time in years, which triggered a mass breeding event. In Cambodia, the monsoon rain floods caused the Tonle River that connects the Mekong River to the Tonle Sap Lake to reverse its flow, filling the lake. When this happens, it triggers fish migrations, supporting one of the world's most productive fisheries. Floods can reduce invasive fish numbers as well in some ecosystems, allowing native fish to flourish. Sediment deposited by floods provide nurseries for fish eggs. Nutrients provide aquatic food webs, boosting the ecosystem's success. 40% of the world's species rely on wetlands. Floods are dangerous, and they are a wrath. Floods, like wildfires, though, can help biodiversity. They can allow ecosystems to thrive and regenerate. Without floods, the world would be a very different place. The first biblical example we can think of when it comes to natural disasters is probably the Great Flood. This was God's response to the increase of sin on the earth, as we see in Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. But I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. In Genesis 7, verses 17 to 24, it reads, the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all the flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swimming creatures that swim on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. So Noah, instructed by God, built his ark with no paddles or sails. He built his boat away from a coast, and the community thinks he's mad. He is taunted. Noah, his family, and the animals file into the ark, and God shuts the door behind them. The floodgates open, the windows of heaven open up, and the water comes gushing from the fountains of the deep, water from above and water from below. No escape. Noah's ark begins to float, and Noah and his family are safe. Everyone else perishes. The floods reach mountaintops, destroying everything. The flood, though, brings a fresh start, a chance for regeneration, a cleanse, physically and spiritually. Oppresses as a disaster. Another way that God dealt with sin in the Bible, particularly on the part of the nation of Israel, was to provide correction and an opportunity for repentance and regeneration. Though the affliction, through the affliction of an oppressing nation, we see this repeatedly in Judges. Israel turns away from God, worshipping other gods and doing what is right in their own eyes. God allows another nation to conquer and oppress them until they realize they have strayed and cry out to God for rescue. God sends a rescuer, and the Israelites repent and return to God, at least for a time, until the cycle repeats. In Judges 2, verses 16 to 23, it reads, "Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, 'Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive them out before them, any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the ways of the Lord as their fathers did or not.' So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua." So in the book of Judges, right off the rip, we read that people turn away from God. They become spiritually infertile. We see time and time again, an oppressive force rips through, knocks down, and then regeneration can begin. We can see this example in Judges 8. Gideon and his army defeats Midian. And verse 28, people had rest for 40 years and they raised their heads no more. In verse 33 to 35, it reads, "As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, "in return for all the good that he had done to Israel." Exile is disaster. We also see this cycle of cleansing through oppression played out when the nations of Israel and Judah are conquered and taken into exile. Zechariah speaks about the remnant being refined and tested as gold and silver, an imagery which we see several times in the Bible to talk about cleansing and refining. In Zechariah 13, verses 8 to 9, it reads, "It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. We see this play out in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, and did not spare young men or young women, the elderly or the infirm. God gave them all into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant, who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his successors until the kingdom of Persia came to power. You can feel the disaster here. The temple is set on fire. The walls are broken down. Everything of value is pillaged. The people who survive are taken away. The fire, the flood. And yet, we know this is not the end of it. I think in verse 21, especially points out to the regeneration and growth that God was working on through this apparent disaster. In verse 21, it reads, "The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. All the time of its desolation it rested, until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word the Lord spoken by Jeremiah." So much is destroyed, and yet, underneath it all, something is happening. The soil is regenerating. Something new will grow. We see this promise for Israel in Ezekiel 36. "Son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. The enemy said of you, aha, the ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore, prophesy and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Because they have ravished and crushed you from every side, so that you become the possession of the rest of the nations and the object of people's malicious talk and slander. Therefore, mountains of Israel, hear the word of the sovereign Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys, to the desolate ruins and the deserted towns that have been plundered and ridiculed by the rest of the nations around you. This is what the sovereign Lord says. In my burning zeal, I have spoken against the rest of the nations and against all of Edom. But with glee and with malice in their hearts, they made my land their own possession, so that they might plunder its pasture land. Therefore, prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I speak in my jealous wrath because you have suffered the scorn of the nations. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I swear with uplifted hand that the nations around you will also suffer scorn. But you, mountain of Israel, will produce branches and fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come home. I am concerned for you and will look on you with favor. You will be plowed and sown, and I will cause many people to live on you. Yes, all of you, Israel. The towns will be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. I will increase the number of the people and animals living on you, and they will be fruitful and become numerous. I will settle people on you as in the past and will make you prosper more than before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I will cause people, my people Israel, to live on you. They will possess you, and you will be their inheritance, and you will never again deprive them of children." Jump into verse 33. "This is what the sovereign Lord says. On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all those who pass through it. They will say, this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and I will do it. After the destruction and ruin comes rebuilding, prosperity and peace. The land that was laid waste will become like the Garden of Eden. So what lessons can we draw from this? Can our understanding of wildfires and floods help us better frame the trials that we endure? Although it is difficult to do so, especially when we are in the midst of suffering, grief, or struggle, this cycle of nature can point to the hope we have for the future. What can we learn to let go of? What burdens can we lay aside? What struggle for control can we surrender? When the flames die down and the water recedes, what new growth can we cultivate? How is God shaping us? Ezekiel 36 also speaks of God cleansing Israel, removing their heart of stone and instead giving them a heart of flesh. Can we view our own personal trials as an opportunity to bear fruit, practicing humility, patience, and perseverance? When it comes to enduring trials, we look to Jesus, who experienced many trials, but endured them with patience. In Hebrews 5, verses 7 to 10, it reads, "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek." We know Jesus endured much suffering, but he also learned obedience through suffering, which God used to help perfect him. This is the ultimate example for us. We read in Hebrews 12, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and life? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." We see this pattern of regeneration again. When we go through a trial, it is painful, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And in conclusion, as we consider the memorial table, we think of the sacrifice of Christ and what it achieved for us, that we are now a new creation and ambassadors of Christ. We are not as we were. And as we read earlier in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 to 21, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might be, so in him we might become the righteousness of God. The old is gone and the new is here. In closing, I would like to read 1 Peter 1, 18 to 25. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, though the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Thank you for your kind attention.